So at any rate, we'll just say we're not sure. Maybe he shouldn't have. Maybe he should have. Who knows? What the heck? We'll get it all figured out sometime and sometime later, perhaps. But we'll just keep talking about it a little bit as we go through there. But anyway, he's gotten back to town. And when he got there, the leadership of the church got him involved in a incident that maybe wasn't the most helpful thing that ever happened. Paul's got a reputation among the Jewish community of being sort of an anti-Mosaic law type guy. And some of the believers there around Jerusalem think that he's been teaching the followers and others to ignore the Mosaic law and that sort of thing. And so to try to convince them that, no, he's okay. He's okay with the Mosaic law. He obeys it and this kind of stuff. They ask him to get involved in a ritual that involves Mosaic law, and it involves the cleansing of a person that had made a certain vow. You make a vow, you keep the vow. At the end of the vow period, you then have to go through this cleansing ritual to sort of complete and finish the vow. So they had these four guys that had done that. They were ready to go through the cleansing process and do all that. And James then asked him to get involved in that to demonstrate to the folks that he really was okay with the Mosaic law and so on. So he does that. He goes in the temple and does his thing. And there were some Jews hanging around town there that were from Asia. Jews hanging all over the place in Jerusalem from everywhere, but in particular these guys from Asia. They see Paul in the temple and they assumed that he must have brought his Gentile friend, Trophimus, who they had seen with him out on the street, into the temple. So they think that Paul has desecrated their temple by bringing this Gentile in. He hadn't, but they assumed he had. So they pounce on him. They start using him for a punching bag. And if the Roman soldiers hadn't been close by, they would have probably killed him. They spun up so fast that he was being beat on, and the Roman soldiers had to come swoop in and kind of take him into custody and take care of him, or they would have probably finished him off right then and there. And so he's now in Roman custody there in Jerusalem, and the Roman commander, on the next day after taking him into custody, verse 30 of chapter 22, says, on the next day, wishing to know certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. So he tried to make his defense before the mob. And as soon as he mentioned the word Gentile, they went nuts. That didn't work. So now he's before the Sanhedrin. And he's going to try to explain himself and justify his behavior and what he's been doing and so on there. So that's where we are now. Verse 1 of chapter 23. Paul looked intently at the council and he said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Does that make all the sense in the world to you? That Paul had lived his life with a complete conscience before God up to this day? Well, there's some things that he's been involved in that makes one wonder exactly what he's saying there. Verse 4 of chapter 22, he said, I persecuted this way to the death. That's Christianity. That's us. Binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And in verses 19 and 20 he said, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. We call that aiding and abetting in our legal system today, don't we? So Paul was very much involved in the death of Stephen. And in chapter 26, which we haven't gotten to yet, but we will a little later on. We'll just go ahead and jump ahead and look at it. Verse 10, he says, "And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." So I'm not sure exactly what his thinking is here, but there certainly seems to be instances in his past life where maybe your conscience before God wouldn't be as clear as you would like. You've been involved in some things and doing some things that oppose the plan and purposes of God. So I'm not sure exactly how to take his words here. If he's referring only to his life post-conversion, yeah, that maybe makes more sense because you're forgiven for all your sins and transgressions at the time of your conversion. But if he's talking about in general just his whole life, there are some instances where one could argue that I don't know why it is he would say he had a clear conscience when he did those kinds of things. Aiding and abetting in the killing of Stephen is a little bit on the heavy side, isn't it? But that's his comment. That's what he says. That's what he makes. And when he says that, the high priest, Ananias, this is bad Ananias now. We met good Ananias earlier. This is bad Ananias. He commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. So the high priest of the Sanhedrin Council, when he hears Paul make that statement, tells somebody standing close by to pop him in the mouth one. Maybe that'll knock some sense into him, huh? Does that sound like the kind of behavior a high priest ought to be engaged in? Kind of like street action, street mob action there, isn't it? So Paul says to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall." And the symbology there is fairly obvious. And that guy's as phony as a $3 bill. He's a whitewashed wall. He pretends to be the paragon of righteousness in the nation while violating the Mosaic law himself. Do you try to, you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck? So Paul kind of gives him the what for back because of his behavior. But the bystanders said, "Well, do you revile God's high priest?" In Exodus 22:28, that was one of the commands of the Mosaic law. That was a no-no. You didn't revile God's leaders like the high priest. So that's what they're commenting on. They're saying, "Well, Paul, you're the guy stepping out of line here." And Paul responds back to that, verse 5, "Well, I wasn't aware, brethren, that he was a high priest, because I know that law. It is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So Paul knows the Mosaic law, but his defense is, "Hey, I didn't know this guy was a high priest. How could that be?" Well, maybe the guy wasn't wearing his normal high priestly outfit, his Marx Brothers suit, three-piece suit. Maybe he was just sitting there in a casual blazer and some business slacks. Paul didn't recognize the guy. Maybe. Maybe Paul's vision isn't as good as it could have been. Some people think that his thorn in the flesh was a problem with his vision. He refers to his eyesight in writing to some other folks, Galatians, I believe it was, that he said they would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him if they could have. Kind of implies that maybe he had a eye problem of some kind, maybe an eye disease. I don't know. Maybe he couldn't see all that well. He hadn't been in Jerusalem now for, about 15 years or so. Maybe he didn't recognize the guy. Now, his garment would have identified him, but if he didn't have that on, maybe that's the reason. And maybe he's just real good with some sarcasm. Maybe he's saying, "Well, I didn't realize this guy was a high priest the way he's behaving. How would I know?" Which is a pretty good jab on his part. It isn't clear, but his defense in saying what he said was, I didn't realize that this guy was a high priest. This whole thing is not getting off to a real good start, is it? This whole defense. And he realizes that. And so he adopts a little different strategy here in verse 6. I think he probably sees that justice is not going to be the outcome of this meeting, this conversation, this little semi-trial-like thing he's going through. So that ain't going to happen. So I guess what I'll do is I'll use the old divide and conquer technique. And he recognizes that in this Sanhedrin council, about half of these guys are Pharisees and about half of them are Sadducees. It'd be like half of them being Democrats and half of them being Republicans. And so he knows how to divide these guys real well along a doctrinal line. Perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee." That is, we've been Pharisees in our family a long time. "And I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Whoa, yikes. How would the Sadducees take that? Were they big defenders of the doctrine of the resurrection? No, they didn't believe it at all, did they? So what he's done here is he has thrown some gasoline right on this smoldering fire and told these people that, hey, it's because of this different viewpoint that I have than certain people in this room have that I'm on trial for here today. Well, what do you think his Pharisee buds are going to do? They're going to jump all over those other guys, aren't they? They're going to defend him. So there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but all the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So the main doctrinal viewpoint difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is what Paul kind of runs up the flagpole here real quick like. And there arose a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." So just what you'd expect would happen. His compadres, they support him. And a great dissension was developing. As it was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, again, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So, here we go again. He's in Jerusalem. He's been warned not to go there. He's been told historically by God that the Jews are not going to believe you there. "Get out of this place," he said. Yet here he is trying to argue with these Jews, similar to the same guys that killed Stephen. And once again, God has to intervene through some agent to save his skin. In this case, it was the Roman state again. Sometimes, as we live our lives out in God's hands, his hands consist of a big army of mean guys, the Roman soldiers. And we'll see as we go on a little later on there, sometimes it ain't anything nearly like that. Sometimes being in God's hands involves one young boy. We'll get to him. But in this case, his sovereign protection involved the Roman state. How did the nation Israel come about in the first place? How were they grown into a nation of people? He used the Egyptian state then, didn't he? 70 of those guys go down there. They're just a family unit, really. And God places them under the care of the Egyptian government, and they grow into this 600,000 men strong group a few hundred years later. So sometimes he uses something like that, some massive protectorate to take care of us, and sometimes it is much more subtle, maybe much more minuscule from our perspective, as we will see. But in this case, he uses the Roman soldiers to protect Paul. What if his superintending care was not at work there in Paul's life? What if those Roman soldiers just said, "Who cares about this guy? I'm going to lunch," and just let them beat on him? Now, if God turns his back on us, we're in trouble. But he doesn't. His superintending care is always at place in our lives. The best example of it you're probably going to find anywhere in Scripture is in Joseph's life. Go back in the book of Genesis sometime and read about Joseph's life, verse chapters 30 and 34, along and through there. It's as clear as anywhere in Scripture of how God oversees our lives, watches over us. At times we don't think so. At times we think, man, where's God at? How's he letting me go through this experience? This ain't fun. This hurts. How's he doing that? And Paul might have been thinking maybe a little bit along these lines. And so the Lord appears to him for the fourth time in verse 11 of chapter 23. And on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also. So the Lord appears to him again. This is the fourth time he's appeared to him. At his conversion, at Corinth, following his conversion when the Lord told him to get out of Jerusalem, we saw that earlier, and this time right here. So four times he has met the resurrected and ascended Savior. And this time is an encouraging one as well. And he said, look, you've done all you need to do here. I want you to witness to me also at Rome. And that sets the pattern for the rest of Paul's, well, not exactly the rest of his life, but the rest of it that we have accounted for here in the book of Acts. It certainly gives us the pattern for the rest of the book of Acts. Paul has a little more life after his visit to Rome, maybe a couple years, something like that. But it certainly tells us what's going to happen that Luke is going to give us here in the rest of the book. So the Lord appears to him and encourages him. Clearly he has not rendered himself unusable, has he? Whether he should have gone there or not, that we can't resolve for sure. He hasn't rendered himself unusable vessel to God. God is going to use him in a variety of ways. One of which is to witness concerning him at the very seat of the Roman government in Rome. And so we can't write him off if we think maybe he made a mistake, whether he did or not. If we think that, you can't say, well, clearly it was a mistake that cost him the rest of his ministry. No, it didn't. The Lord's still going to use him here. So when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. That's really smart, isn't it? Yeah. That kind of stuff always works out well. I guess there's about 40 of these guys. I guess there's about 40 dead guys laying around there in another week or so, something like that. Yeah, there were more than 40 had formed this plot. And then it came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. We are really committed to this thing. So they try to pull a Jack Ruby on him. He says, now, therefore, you take the counsel and notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you're going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. So we're going to get him when you bring him down here and walk him down the street a little bit to get from where he is to the council. We'll jump out there and get the guy. That's their plan. And here we are again, noting the superintending care of God. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Who's this guy? And why is he in this particular place? You go back to Joseph's life, he's wandering through some fields up there way up north, and he doesn't know where his brothers are, and he runs into some guy walking through the field and says, hey, you don't even know where my brothers are, do you? He says, yeah, I know where they are. How does that happen? How is that possible that he coincidentally meets this stranger walking through a field like he's walking through a field, and the guy happens to know what he needs to know? It's because God is sovereignly in control of his life. How is this kid, Paul's nephew, happened to be in the right place to hear of this ambush? And what's he doing there? Well, he's doing what God wants him to do there, and that is to hear this plot. And he's going to be the agency that God uses now to protect and care for Paul. In one case, it was a bunch of Roman soldiers with spears and stuff. In this case, it's just some innocent little teenage guy who happens to hear of this plot. God can use anything he wants to superintend our lives, can't he? People, things, resources, events, whatever he wants. So, he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. We don't know a lot about Paul's family here, do we? He kind of looks like maybe he's a black sheep of the family, but one thing about young nieces and nephews, they probably don't care. Adults probably care, but this kid probably doesn't. Paul's probably just as fine to him as anybody else. So he goes and tells Paul what he had heard. And so Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, well, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. So the word gets passed along then to the Roman commander through Paul's nephew that there's this plot that the commander knows nothing about being laid to nail Paul when they move him from one place to another. So he takes him and led him to the commander. And he said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. So the commander took him by the hand and stepping aside, he began to inquire of him privately, what is it that you have to report to me? And so he tells him, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. But don't listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him to have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they're ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander tells the guy, go off and don't tell anybody you told me this stuff. So, clearly God is directing traffic here. Clearly he is not through with Paul. He just told him he's got to go to Rome. So that we know that's got to happen yet in Paul's life. He isn't going to die until he gets to Rome. Maybe after he gets to Rome, who knows? But certainly not before, because God said you've got to go there and testify on my behalf. So we know he's going to get to Rome. So, this guy takes action, verse 23, called to him two centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night and proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. 470 professional killers are going to escort Paul from Jerusalem up to Caesarea. Caesarea was the regional military headquarters for the Romans of that area. So he says, go get some guys together. 470 of them. You think they could have handled that 40 Jews that were going to get him? Yeah, I think probably so. And they provide some mounts. That is, bring some horses. And put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. This would be like moving him from Dallas down to Austin. Get him down to the governmental headquarters where the governor of that area was living, and that was at Caesarea. So they're going to move him out of the Jewish headquarters where the Romans know the possibility of conflict and riotous behavior on the part of the Jews is very high. They're going to move him up to Caesarea, which is essentially a big Roman safety place, and take a mere 470 guys with them. And so they do. And so he writes this letter to give to the governor up there as to why he's doing this. And here's his letter to the governor. Claudius Lysias, that's the Roman commander sending Paul up there, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. Felix is the Roman governor of this area. And he goes on to say, when this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came upon them and with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. He actually learned that later, didn't he? But it sounds better if he says, look, I saw this guy was rolling, so man, I jumped right in there and took care of it. I was all over this situation. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law. Now, this guy doesn't quite understand, again, the distinction between Judaism and Christianity. They think Christianity is Judaism 2.0. They don't understand the difference. So a lot of these conflicts between the Jews and Christianity, the Romans think is just an internal flap amongst the Jews. That's what he thinks. But under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment, that is, nothing about what they're accusing this guy of is a threat to us, the Romans. So as far as I'm concerned, the guy hadn't done anything wrong. But when I was informed there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the plan now is to move Paul from this Jewish hotbed there in Jerusalem up to the Roman seat of government at Caesarea, where the governor of that region, a guy by the name of Felix, lived. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. That's about halfway, and it is a Roman garrison there. So they ride him up there and march him up there. I guess the foot soldiers had a real nice time jogging that 20 miles or so up the road. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. And when these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the government, they also presented Paul to him. And when he read it, he asked him from what province he was. Now, the reason he does that is because in order for this governor to sit in judgment over Paul, he has to be from one of that governor's regions of authority. He couldn't be from 2,000 miles away in the Roman Empire somewhere and this guy sit as his judge. So he says, are you under my jurisdiction, in effect? And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, well, I'll give you a hearing after your accusers arrive, also giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So he's been tucked away now nice and safely within the Roman governmental hierarchy, and is kind of like what Jacob and his family was down there in Egypt for so many years. He's being protected by another nation from, in this case, his own Jewish people. So he had to move from here up to there. And in the process, is much more protected and safe than he was before. So his stay at Jerusalem really didn't amount to anything. It was just a big flap the whole time, just a big fight. And if God didn't watch out for him and use the Roman state to help him, he never would have even survived it. So again, one has to ask oneself, Paul, why are you in Jerusalem? What's so important about being there? Nothing really good is accomplished. You did try to testify to a mob, and that didn't work. To the Sanhedrin, that didn't work. But at least he did try to testify concerning the way. So again, we're back to the same old issue we've been wrestling with, and that is, why did he go? What's the value of that trip down to Jerusalem where he nearly got killed, save for God's interference and protection of him? Okay, so didn't stay long in Jerusalem, something like about 12 days, 8 or 12 days, something like that. We'll see here in just a minute. So again, why? So he's up now in Caesarea. And this marks a period of about, it's a tad less than 5 years. He's going to be in Caesarea for 2 years. Then he's going to take a boat ride that takes him about 7 to 9 months to get to Rome. And then he's going to be in prison in Rome for 2 more years. So 2 plus 2 in a boat ride is nearly 5 years of Roman confinement by going back to Rome. back to Jerusalem. So once again, one may ask, what's the value here? What good came from this trip? I don't know. But at any rate, that's the duration. So he's going to be kind of locked up now for about 5 years, a little less, in the Roman judicial system. So he's up in Caesarea. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias, this is bad Ananias again, came down with some elders with a certain attorney named Tertullus. Apparently they hired a guy to kind of argue their case before Felix the governor. And he brought charges to the governor against Paul. So they've come up there with their legal team to try to prosecute Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, he gets to go first, since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, that sounds like a little lathering going on there. They hated this guy. But I guess you say what is politically and legally expedient, if that's your goal. And we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. We just love you. Yeah, all right. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. And then they accuse Paul of essentially three different things here. First of all, we found this guy to be a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, first charge against Paul is that he is stirring up people against the Roman state. He's stirring up the Jews, a subjugated people, against us Romans, or in their case, against you Romans, because Tertullus apparently is not a Roman. So first charge is, he's anti-Rome, and he's stirring up people all over the world. Second charge, he is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, the Nazarenes was another one of the terms used for early Christendom. They knew Jesus was from Nazareth, and so the way, the Nazarenes, same thing, it's the early Christians. And he's a ringleader of that group. Not just a member, not just a believer, but a ringleader. Choosing your words carefully here, right? That kind of implies something more than if he was just a believer or a member. And thirdly, his third charge, he even tried to desecrate the temple. They assumed that. Remember, he really didn't do that. That's the thing that they jumped to a conclusion about, that he desecrated the temple. He really didn't do that. And then we arrested him. And big square brackets. Remember what that means? It means it probably isn't there. It's not in the original manuscripts. And we wanted to judge him according to our own law. Yeah, they tried to judge him according to their own law. They tried to kill him. But Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands. We were just peaceful guys judging this guy by our own law. And that nasty Roman leader, Lysias, came by and beat us up, ordering his accusers to come before you. What do we call that in today's lingo? That's spin, isn't it? Yeah, that's good old political spin. And by examining him yourselves concerning all these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. You see, they have to get something here that is a threat to the Roman state. Who cares if there's some matter of Mosaic law that they're arguing over? They don't care. And the lawyer knows they don't care. But by stirring up the Jews all over the world against Rome, he could be a seditionist. He could be a threat to the Romans. But that, remember, that wasn't what he was arrested for. He was arrested because a mob assumed that he'd brought a Gentile into the temple. So they pounced on him and began using him for a punching bag. That's what they originally did to him. These are expanded charges to try to fit a narrative that the Romans would be concerned with. And that desecrating the temple, they wouldn't probably care about that at all. And the Jews who joined in the attack also joined in the attack, discerning that these things were so. So the entourage that came up there to accuse him, they jump in with their rah-rah and say, yeah, this is all true. This is exactly what Paul was doing. This is a bad guy. You need to get this guy put away. So when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, and he's going to address each of these three charges. He says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. He knows that Felix knows of which he is in charge here and has been around for a while, and so he thinks he can make a decent decision here. First of all, he says, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And that's our big why. That's the $64,000 why there. Why did he go up to Jerusalem to worship in the first place? He didn't have to go observe temple rituals and rites anymore. Why Jerusalem? And neither in the temple, nor in the synagogue, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone and causing a riot. That is, the whole episode here that I'm being accused of has only ran about 12 days. How is it that I can stir up the whole Jewish world against the Roman state in 12 whole days? That accusation doesn't even fit the timeline here at all. And nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me. So they can't cite evidence of Paul stirring up Jews against the Romans. The Jews stirred up themselves against Paul. And the Romans inserted themselves in that to protect him. So that charge has no basis in fact at all. Second charge, that he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, that is, according to Christianity, according to the Nazarenes, whatever title you want to use there, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Is the Old Testament prophetic scriptures somehow another in conflict with Christianity? They all spoke of the same one we worship, didn't they? Our Savior is the one they were looking forward to. So Paul says, hey, all that stuff, all those Old Testament passages that speak of him, all those messianic prophecies, and there's like about 100, 150, something like that. I believe that stuff. I can believe that stuff and believe in our Savior because they all point to him. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there certainly shall be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Paul shared that viewpoint with his accusers, is that one day all men will be resurrected, both the righteous and the wicked. Now, the righteous will be either resurrected or translated. At the rapture, there's two things that take place. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's the resurrection. And then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. That's a translation. So you're either going to be resurrected. If among the righteous, you'll either be resurrected or translated at the rapture, one or the other. If you have preceded the rapture in believing death, you'll be resurrected. If you haven't, if you're a believer, you will go at the rapture and in translation. But the wicked of all ages will also be resurrected. At the white throne judgment, they will be judged in terms of their eternal state. The believer never stands before God to be judged in regards to their eternal destiny. That's settled. The Lord settled that on the cross. But the non-believers, nothing's been settled for them. They will be brought before God, and they will be shown that their works were insufficient to save them. And so their eternal destiny, unfortunately, is one of conscious torment in a physical, literal lake of fire. And they kind of share those viewpoints, both Paul and his accusers in that regard. So they're not that far apart in regards to the resurrection. Now, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. That's the same viewpoint we saw him express earlier, and we ask ourselves exactly what his thinking might be there, and I'm not sure how we answer that because we see some things that are maybe contrary to that, so I'm not sure how he handles that in his mind. But after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings. Again, the big why. In which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified, that is, he went through this process of this purification process, without any crowd or uproar. So the whole process of being prepared there didn't amount to anything, except that there were some Jews from Asia, probably Ephesus. You remember what happened there? Big flap between Demetrius the silversmith and all those little idols and things that they made, and that just crazy riot that for 2 hours people stood there shouting stuff they didn't even know what they're talking about. So these Jews from Asia, who ought to have been present before you to make an accusation if they have anything against me, the whole instigators of this whole mess aren't there. Their hired lawyer is there. They're not there. So they didn't even bother to come to make their accusations before Paul, maybe because they don't have any. Or let these men themselves tell you what misdeeds they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. That's the only thing about the previous trial or hearing there before the Sanhedrin Council that you could even possibly say was some kind of an instigation of riotous or disruptive behavior. That's all there is. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, that is, Felix knows about Christianity. He knows the distinctions between Christendom and Judaism. He's pretty knowledgeable about this stuff. He's not as easily suckered as some of the other Roman leaders because he knows that Christianity is not Judaism 2.0. It's a different ism, different belief, a different system. So he knows that. So he says, I'm going to wait for the commander, Lysias, to come down, and then I'll decide your case. He doesn't want to offend these Jews in his realm because they're governed people, they're subjugated people, they're people that he has to keep calm and quiet and paying their taxes and doing all the things that you want subjugated people to do. So he's kind of a political player here. So he puts off making a decision and says, well, I'm going to wait for the Roman commander to come down here and then I'll get into it and make a decision. So he gave orders to the centurion for Paul to be kept in custody and yet to have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. He's kind of under, I guess we'd call this sort of like house arrest today, something like that. So he's not being thrown into some kind of a deep, dark dungeon, but he is kept in house arrest, custody. People can come and go and things of that sort. So where this could have ended right here, Felix doesn't make a decision. He puts it off. And we'll see the reason for that here in just a moment. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife. He'd gone somewhere and come back with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. So she might have some perspective on all of this stuff. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So Paul gets to witness again now to this Felix and to his wife, Drusilla, who was a stolen wife. So Paul's talking about things like righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. Felix sitting there with his wife that he has stolen from another man, who is obviously not the paragon of righteousness, self-control. He gets a little bit antsy about that. He became frightened when Paul talks about those things leading to a day of judgment that will come from all men. That ain't what the guy wants to hear. He became frightened. He said, well, go away for the present, and when I find time, I'll summon you. We'll get back into this later, Paul. I don't have time right now to hear your case. The guy is wanting Paul to bribe him. So the longer he puts off making the decision and keep Paul around and keep bringing him in and out and in and out, there's a possibility that Paul will offer to bribe the guy. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. So he's given Paul all kinds of opportunity now to bribe him. But Paul ain't taking him up on it. So clearly, the wheels of justice aren't turning too hard and fast in this particular governmental setting, are they? 2 years later, Felix gets succeeded by another guy, Porcius Festus. And wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. So for 2 years, this guy refuses to make a judgment on Paul's case. He's such a politically expedient squirrel that he doesn't want to offend the Jews, so he just leaves Paul locked up that whole time. 2 years of his life now go by as a result of this whole flap which came up in Jerusalem because of a presumption about Paul's behavior that wasn't true. But maybe if he wasn't there, it couldn't have come up. So 2 years. He just sits in the clink waiting for his case to be heard. Now, when God told Paul earlier there in Jerusalem that Paul had to go to Rome to witness to him there, he didn't tell him how long it would be before he'd go, did he? Paul's probably getting a little antsy, a little concerned. You know, why is this not happening? He said I had to go to Rome. I want to go to Rome. Let's get to Rome. But nothing's happening in that area. He's wasting away in the Roman judicial system in Caesarea for 2 years. Why? What is happening here? What is going on here, I wonder? You know, when we mentioned Joseph's life earlier and the fact that clearly God is in charge of his life and superintending his life, he spent 12 years in prison. Remember that? Cleaning out toilets in a dungeon. Before he became second in command in Egypt, he got to do that stuff. Joseph needed a little tweaking, I think, of his personality. He liked to strut that coat he had in front of his brothers and do that kind of stuff. And that, he wasn't quite ready to be the second in command in Egypt, was he? But 12 years of cleaning out a toilet in an Egyptian prison, that kind of took the edge off of that haughtiness and that kind of stuff, I suppose. So it looks like God put him through a little training program to get him ready. That's not quite as easy to justify or say here about Paul. Paul doesn't need a whole lot of training, apparently. There may be something about him that 2 years of captivity would help. Not his theology. We know that's solid because the Lord gave him that in the first place. He was tutored by the Lord himself. So he ain't learning more theology in those 2 years. Maybe he's learning a little humility. I don't know. I don't know what it is. But there's something about Paul's training and preparation in his service of God that needed 2 years of confinement. And so that's what he's getting here. And we won't know probably ever what it is until later on. So that's where we leave him this morning. Any questions or comments about anything we've seen this morning? Yeah, Jane.
Well, you don't suppose he was writing some of the letters to the church?
Not yet. He writes those from Rome. The four prison epistles he writes in Rome. But he didn't have to be in prison to write an epistle.
No. Okay, I have one more question.
Okay.
Which is a little more complicated.
Okay.
You said that at the resurrection, that those who had already died would be first.
At the rapture.
At the rapture.
Yeah.
Yes. And so
the dead in Christ will rise first.
Okay. Now, if you've already died, I thought that we were going to be right in heaven immediately.
Yes, you'll get your resurrected body at the rapture.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So the dead in Christ will receive their resurrected bodies first, and then we which are alive and remain will be caught up there, and we will get ours, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Never, ever again will we be separated from Him. We'll be in His presence forever in those resurrected bodies. Then the Old Testament saints get theirs, I think, at the second advent. And the non-believers get theirs at the white throne judgment. They get some kind of a body that's suitable for an eternal judgment. Don't know if it's exactly like ours or not. Maybe it is. I don't know. So it looks like the Lord first, the church second at the rapture, Old Testament saints third at the second advent, and non-believers from all ages last at the white throne judgment. That appears to be the order of the resurrections. Any other questions or comments about anything? Yeah, Archie.
What's the approximate time frame we're looking at right currently here? Is this about AD 50? Or?
No, it's a little later. It's probably about 58 to 60 would be his 2 years in Caesarea, roughly.
Because the whole thing falls apart around 70 AD.
He doesn't make it to 70, that's right. Yeah, Paul is killed probably in 66 by Nero.
And then another question. You're talking about anger with God or angry with his fellow Jewish compadres? I mean, There's been a lot of anger in the Bible between man and God. I mean, back, you know, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to the rest of the community? So maybe he showed that there in Rome, in Jerusalem, the anger, and it was not, it's not always bad to question, you know, what's going on with God.
I don't remember saying much about anger and Paul in Jerusalem. I don't know exactly what you're referring to there.
Well, like in the Old Testament, he mentions that quite a few times. Habakkuk, you know, he was saying, "Why is this happening?" Why, you know, and, but in the end, it all turned out.
Men get angry with God all the time.
Right. Okay.
That's for sure. Job thought God gave him the royal shaft.
Right. But
Yeah, men oftentimes think God has dealt unjustly with them, but they're wrong. But anyway, it takes some time to learn that from time to time. Any other questions or comments? Can we let you roll? Okay, we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing.